Well, I'm a little jet lagged. I'm coming back from Taiwan. We were only there for 4 days, so I was jet lagged all 4 days in Taiwan, and now I'm jet lagged now. So if I say something weird and out of the line, just ignore that and just focus on the word. You know, each time I get on the plane to go to Taiwan, I don't know what it is. It's like advertisement or something. They make you go right past the nice seats section, you know, the business class, and kind of your mouth drools as you pass by, and you have to go down the corridor to the sardine section where you go in the back. And so, you know, by God's grace this time, we were able to get good seats. As a matter of fact, we were able to get Christmas gift great seats. We flew out on Christmas Day, and when we got there, the manager behind the desk, I don't know, she didn't even have the Santa outfit on, but she said, ho, 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 Merry Christmas, and upgraded our seats to business class. For the first time, 47 years, I got to ride on business class. And it was a great Christmas gift to us. I thought it would be really nice. It was much better than I had expected. I had sea bass for dinner. I mean, it was just, I don't know if this is a FAA regulation or anything, but they actually gave me stainless steel utensils. 3 forks, 3 knives, 2 spoons, and a cloth napkin. I was like never pampered like that. But let me tell you something. As much as I enjoy that flight, most of the time that I spent there, I actually got some sleep, which I never get any sleep, because I'm a light sleeper. I actually got some sleep because the seat actually fully reclines. It was really nice. But no matter how nice it was, I would rather be out of the airplane and on the ground. And I think that even the first class, I've never flown first class, but I'm sure the first class passengers would feel the same way. No matter how good the accommodations are, they would rather get off the plane than on the plane. On the way back, there was a lot of turbulence and bumpiness. So even though you have nice seats and stuff, it's really no fun being on the airplane. And I think our life is like that. No matter how nice and comfortable temporarily the accommodations may be at the moment, it's quite fragile. It's bumpy, and sometimes the plane goes down. You'd rather be firmly planted on the ground rather than in the airplane. You know, God has made life so fragile that unless we hear these things, bomb blasts, some sniper kills 10, a murder, rampage, riots, looting, fires, tsunami, earthquakes, unless we are jolted from our soft and quiet slumber into some netherworld of fantasy land where there is no bloodshed, there's no death, there's no pain, there's no suffering, unless we are jolted, I don't think we will be rescued from our natural tendency to kind of sleep into this netherworld that doesn't exist. We should be able to see our fragile condition as we get older and older. And certainly your body will tell you it's fragile when you get old. And not fall into the illusion of guaranteed longevity. Many of our strongest men will face death through seemingly innocuous paths, like a fever or food poisoning or some freak accident, rather than through warfare or through murder or through a mortal combat with another strong man. And so that all these things may all point to the fact that life is actually really fragile. God has ordained that each time we enjoy a good meal, we're reminded of death. We're actually eating the flesh of dead animals. I've actually eaten 3, chicken, pork, and beef on the whole flight. And I was reminded that dead flesh needs to be consumed to sustain my life. So each time I sustain my life and I get hungry and I want to prolong my life, I'm reminded I'm eating something that's dead. Could it be the vegetarians and vegans are especially acute to that gruesome reality? I don't know. I don't know if that's why they avoid eating animals. What I do know is that death sentence has already been pronounced upon all of humanity, and we're just enjoying a short reprieve before we face the eternal gas chamber, if you will. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Once, judgment. A lot of people think that there is reincarnation. An entire segment of human society believes in some sort of karma, reincarnation, a better life in the future. It's nonsense. Death, once. And then, judgment. And so we're all on death row. Death sentence has already been pronounced. Death is called a house of meeting of all the living. Once a month, there's a little association where I live, and they get together a meeting. I haven't, it's always busy, so I've never been to one of those. But I get invited. And they meet in a location, and they talk. Scripture says that death is the house of meeting place where we will all gather. Job chapter 30, verse 23 says, "For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all the living." So, in case you want to know where we're all headed there for all the living. And only the living die. And since we enjoy life, we will understand how terrible death is. But for the world of men, death is a clear necessity to which every waking moment ultimately points. But for the Apostle Paul, death was not like a forcible payment of death, but a vote. It is not a debt to be paid forcibly, but a vote to be cast willingly for early arrival. As a matter of fact, the passage we're going to read, Apostle Paul wishes for it. For Paul, death was not an arduous task, but a blessed choice. Paul had a clear desire in his heart. In this sanctified perspective, we find the joy as well as comfort in death and even look forward to its arrival. In case you think that such perspective is for the extremely mature and strong of faith, let me tell you, I believe, as I was meditating on this, that it is for the average Christian. And you and I can have this perspective and can live life to its fullest in the way God intended it. And in the great joy of responsibility of fulfilling our mission, and then looking forward to death. As a person works really hard, saves up the money, and looks forward to a beachfront vacation with his family. And so we do have a responsibility, we do have a job to fulfill, but we look forward to that vacation. The responsibility is there, but the rest also is something that we look forward to. It is also there. So death is not something that we should dread, but it's something that we vote for its early arrival. So we must do our best to serve the Lord while we are alive. Like a married woman who has children, who longs to accompany her husband on a business trip, but she knows she has to stay because she has responsibilities to fulfill with her children. And death is like that for Paul. Paul really wants to be with the Lord, but he knows that he has to stay if the Lord prolongs his life so he can take care of God's children. And so that from the passage that we're going to read in Philippians chapter 1, a very familiar one, I want us to contemplate death tonight. Imagine you're at your own life. This is the end of your life as it is the end of this year. It is the 11th hour of your life. Let's say it is the 59th minute of your life, and you only have short little to live. Let's say tonight is the last night that you and I get to live. There's no more work to be done, let's say. Even if you wanted to, even if you wanted to evangelize, even if you wanted to share the gospel with your family, even if you wanted to do all that, let's say God would not give you that opportunity. Well, then you would know where Paul is. Paul's in jail, Roman jail. He has two choices. In his mind, he has a choice. In reality, he does not, because only God has that choice. God can give him the permission to live longer. He doesn't know how long, but God can, and release him from prison. Or, in the Roman imperial court system, he could be given a death sentence and he could die. So for Paul, this was reality. To live, to die, it was 50-50 for him. And every moment, it was 50-50 for him. He didn't know whether those who took a vow to assassinate him, to get rid of him, or those who hated his message, wanted to persecute him and put him to death, were hunting for him. He didn't know whether he was going to live that day or live the next day or die. Such was the death sentence that he physically felt. Let's say we're all like that. And let's say this is the last moment. Could we have this perspective and could we rejoice? Could we escape the pangs of fear and could we look forward in joy to our ultimate destination? And if you can already say, yeah, I look forward to that, then you already have this sanctified perspective. I'm just preaching to the choir. But if you don't, you don't look forward to it, but it's fearful, then this message may comfort you. It will comfort you because you long to be where Christ is, and you long to escape this world of sin and temptation. And it would be greatly comforting to know. No wonder Paul looked forward to death. And I just want us to adopt the sanctified perspective of the apostle. And I believe the Lord wants all of us to think like Paul in this manner. That's why he, by the divine inscripturation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved it for us, and he still speaks in his eternal word. Have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text that I would like to exposit tonight is verses 21 to 23. 21 to 23 of Philippians 1. This is the reading of God's word. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. For that is very much better. Amen. Please be seated. I just want to end right there because actually that fragment that I just read really connects with what Paul says previously and continues on. But I want to use that passage as a platform for us to contemplate death and to look into Paul's mind and perspective and adopt it for us, ourselves. Why would Paul share something very personal like this? For to me, he says. It sounds pretty personal. But it's very clear that he wants the Philippians to gain that same perspective. It is very clear. And that's why he shares it. And because the Philippians are related to whether Paul lives or dies. He says if he lives, it will be fruitful labor. That he has much to do still in ministry to the Philippians. To die? That's gain. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And even then, through his death, Paul wants God to be glorified, Christ to be exalted. And so that's the perspective that I would like for us to contemplate tonight. For, that Greek conjunction here, or that particle, we see in this preposition explains what preceded, namely in verse 20, when he says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Notice Paul is talking about physical life and physical death. He says he's exalted in his body. Life or death. The two nouns are coordinated with the two infinitives here, to die and to live. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. Since this is a personal perspective of Paul, we see how he thinks and why he thinks this way. I mean, there's not even a verb here. To live is Christ. The English has to provide this this to be verb. But it's not even there. To live, Christ. That's what it says. Living is Christ. His entire continuation of his earthly life is summed up in that one word. The object of his love, his passion, his desire, his emulation, his goal, everything. One word, Christ. Lifelong activity, that's living. Dying is a momentary thing. but living is continuous. But contrast to what we gain in labor and living, Paul has a different perspective. He seems to indicate that he gains more in death. Death is not a loss, he says, but it's a gain. It's related to life, that's Christ, but the gain is at the end of life. It's at death. So if Christ is living, then death must be even more. How is it so? It's because every investor knows that when he invests in oil, he expects more oil. When he invests in copper, he expects more copper. And so if an entire life is invested in Christ, Paul expects a greater, deeper, and more intimate relationship with Christ. When? After death. You see, if you and I can confess with our mouths Christ is Lord and we love him, believe me, after we die, when we enter into glory, we will love him much, much more. We will be so intimately united with him. We will gain more of the fullness of Christ. So it is greater gain, even than life. So Paul looks forward to death, but Paul doesn't know how long he will live. And this is with everyone else. We don't know. We don't know if the Lord will grant us 2013. We don't even know in the next few minutes and few hours whether we would make it home. You afraid? Paul wasn't. He looked forward to it. But we live our lives with the anticipation that death is inevitable, that if the Lord tarries, we will face death, and through the corridors of death, we will meet him. So there's a conditional Paul uses, verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh. If Paul will live a longer life, then he will continue to be an investor in Christ. How? By investing into other souls, his time, his energy, his self into souls, so that the souls that are related to Christ will be one to him, because his entire life is Christ. This will mean fruitful labor for me. Paul's fruitful labor is the labor of souls. The Philippians were part of that fruitful labor. Here's where we have to choose to agree with Paul. Because if we cannot agree and say, as long as God gives me more time to live, I will invest myself and all that God has entrusted into the fruitful life of reaching souls for Christ. If we can't agree with Paul's perspective at that point, then we cannot have a fruitful life. It's because this is exactly the perspective that Paul had that gave him the fruitful life. Because the fruitful labor came from that life which he lived in anticipation of meeting the Lord. And it is that eternal perspective. It is the joyful anticipation of death that caused him to live so fervently for the Lord. But at this point he says, and I do not know which to choose. He doesn't know God's will at this point, whether to continue to live or to die. It seems that no matter how much Paul prayed, that wasn't revealed to him at this point as he's writing Philippians. And so Paul is sharing his thoughts with these Christians in Philippi. He's divided in his soul. Even if the results were up to him, even if God were to say, Paul, I give you the opportunity to choose. You choose, Paul. Prolonged life or immediate death? This is what Paul says. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. As he weighed the two alternatives, he didn't sense that even though he wanted to be with the Lord, there was an overwhelming desire, like 90% and then 10%. Okay, I guess I got to stay. That kind of a thing. The more he thinks about it, the more it becomes more of a 50-50 situation for Paul. Between duty and desire, between responsibility and rest, there is an internal struggle. That's the beautiful thing about men who love the Lord, because they begin to have the heart and the perspective that Jesus has. Jesus longed to be with the Father, but he knew that he had to go through the cross. And he went there for the joy that was set before him. enduring the shame, despising it. If death is what God had appointed for Paul, then he finally gets what he desires, to be with Christ. That's what he said. Paul doesn't say, I have to depart. He says, I desire to depart. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Notice also that Paul doesn't use the very overt word death, thanatos here, but softens his word like departure. And I love it when Christian authors soften very tough words. Because for Christians, that's what it is. You know what departure is. You've been on campground and you got to take off. It was wonderful. It was lovely. It was right by the lake. It was a beautiful camp. But now you look forward to going back home. You pull up the stakes, you fold up the tent, you load up the car, and you depart. Right? You enjoy that stay. It was a beautiful port city, wonderful summer vacation, but you long for home. And so you're happy when the boat finally pulls up its anchor and sails for the open sea toward the final destination, back to home, home port. That's departure. It was nice not having to make up your bed and not having to clean up your bathroom at the hotel room, but it's not home. So you depart. That's the idea. It's a short-term stay. And that's what he says. I am at a short-term stay. I'm going to depart. I'm headed for home. And that is Christ. Paul said basically the same thing to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For that is very much better, Paul says in Philippians, verse 23. That is very much better. Paul basically uses three words, or we would call them superlatives. Just he kind of stacks them one on top of another. And if you look at it, very much better, none of them are really nouns. They're really descriptive adjectives that really heighten the noun. And that's why the NASB has to supply that, because the subject is not even there. For that is very much better. In Paul's mind, there is a super duper very, very good thing that is in his departure. From his perspective, the believer not only finds full agreement, but a wholehearted joy in the desire to die. And I use that strong word, die, and not depart, like Paul would say at this point, because let's get this fact straight. Only a person who wants so much of what's beyond the grave talks like this. But if you dread it, it's death, right? Because we even use words like, oh, it's the death of me. Oh, I'm dying, right? We grunt this. Paul says that's very much better. How much better? Very, very, very much, he says. Very much. And if business class was that good, I can't even imagine what first class may be. And if first class is that good, then what would it be? Forget about flying. What would it be when we reach our final destination? If our temporary lodging is so comfortable that it makes the travel wonderful, not only bearable, but wonderful, how much more would be a perfect destination? Those who have flown in business class already know. If you've flown in first class, you should know. Tell me about it. Maybe you shouldn't. Maybe I shouldn't commit the sin of covetousness or envy. Paul calls death the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. I mean, it would be utopia in the sky if economy class would be forever abolished, right? And first class is afforded to everyone at the lowest possible price. But it's not like that. The world is not like that. How can an unbeliever have this perspective? They can't. See, only believers can have this perspective. And right now, if you contemplate death, it's going to look very dark and bleak and fearful. But only to believers, this is a joyful experience, a departure to look forward to. To an unbeliever, it's a fearful and sad departure. For the sinful man who delights in wickedness, death is the greatest fear. He hates the fact that the thought of leaving this world his sinful pleasures behind. This world is the heaven that he knows. He doesn't believe in any afterlife. This world is it. Whatever there may be afterlife, he doesn't know. He's unsure. Even if there is something, he's unsure of it. And he doesn't know whether he would be there or not. And if Jesus and his followers are correct in their preaching, there is not only heaven, but there is also hell, then the sinful unbeliever who enjoys his temporary pleasures for now, who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not turn and repent from his sins, who do not believe in the Lord's finished work and sacrifice on the cross, who can't even fathom the Lord's risen and powerful resurrection and his glorification and his return and judgment, and he doesn't see that there's any personal relationship he has with this great gospel message that's been proclaimed for 2,000 years. It's no good news for him. It's just religious mumbo-jumbo. Then there's no way he's going to look forward to death. That's going to be something he wants to avoid at all costs. As a matter of fact, he will be willing to spend the last penny on the best medical care possible so he can prolong just a few more minutes and squeeze out of this life as much as he can. The thought of the unknown, the dreadful possibility of what Christ and his followers have been preaching is just unbearable for him. He clenches his fist and tries to hold on to life as much as possible. For the unrepentant sinner, the world that he lives right now is his heaven. And when he is near to death, he knows that he will be deposed from his heaven. He will be dragged out of his temporary dwelling like an evicted tenant. He'll be kicked out. He knows it. But what the unbelieving sinner fears, the believing saint looks forward to in delight. Isn't that interesting? Because the believing saint knows that he has a permanent home that is waiting for him. So he longs to get out of this rental situation. But the unbelieving sinner, this is his heaven. But he will be evicted. No matter how the cage may glitter with gold and jewels, the rich man buys an exotic bird flown in and captured from the Amazonian jungle. He makes his cage with gold and glitters it with jewels. But to the bird, it is a horrible cage. He longs to fly out of that cage. And that's what a Christian feels. This world is a cage for him. And for the first time in his entire life of existence, when he enters through the corridors of death, he is free to actually soar. But for the unbeliever, that glittering cage is the place that he gets his feeding. And he wants to stay as long as he can. His wings are clipped. He has no knowledge of what it means to soar. So for the Christian to depart, to take his flight for the first time, that would be very much better indeed. David wrote in Psalm 55, verse 6, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And when death finally comes, the saint will no longer have to cry out in anguish. Paul said in Romans 7, 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Christ will, the one who died for the sinner, will set him free from the cage of his bondage. This is why many godly men and women preferred martyrdom rather than to live a few more years on earth. This is why many godly men and women chose the dangerous path of faith and obedience rather than the comfortable life of unrighteousness and self-indulgence. Death for the Christian means the end of struggle and the restrictive bondage of sin and the death of and the dangers of temptation. Augustine wrote, our whole life is nothing but a temptation. We tread upon snares. You know, you've seen that picture of a man in his loincloth, you know, walking on a bed of coals. And you've seen some same guy on these bed of needles. And you go, how can he endure such pain? How can he walk without being burned? It must be painfully difficult or uncomfortable. Augustine said, that's our life. Nothing but temptation, bed of nails, we tread upon snares. Samson and David were tempted with sensuality. Did they pass? They fail. Solomon was tempted with pride. Did he pass? He failed. Achan was tempted with money. Did he pass? He failed. You see, whether of men of great position or of lowly position, we see temptation is real. Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness. He's the only one who defeated all of Satan's temptation, and he faced the cross. Satan forever uses the world and the things of the world to tempt the believer, but in death, temptation ends, along with all sin and our struggle with sin. Life's imperfections, there's many things that you and I are dissatisfied with life. There's a deep-seated angst in our soul that says, I don't like the way things are. All of its imperfections will disappear. All the disappointments, the hurts, the betrayals, the fears, the cares, the concerns, all troubles and tiresome journey of life all ends with death. Praise the Lord. On the one hand, we long to meet Jesus and to be with him. On the other hand, we escape all of the negativity of life. From Paul's perspective, we can know that Christian is very, very much better. He's very much better off when he dies. This means that death does not triumph. The Christian is not lost to death. He's like a branch that is broken off, but only temporarily and immediately grafted into a better tree, planted in better soil. We're taken off from our Adamic tree, grafted into Christ, planted in heaven. It is much better for us to experience that death. John wrote in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will be like him, and we will see him just as he is. We will not only behold him, we will be like him. We will be glorified with him. That's what John is saying. And Paul also, Romans 8:17, and children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now at this point, many Christians look forward to what death brings. You may be convinced, yes, yeah, okay, I do look forward to death. But you may be fearful of the journey towards death. I don't mind death. It's just the pain that I want to do without. I want to kind of die in my sleep, not with a jab of somebody's knife or a gunpoint or horrible accident or cancer. Just dying in my sleep. That would be wonderful, we say. They desire destination of heaven, but they're fearful of the tumultuous voyage. And that's because they don't see death as a healing course, but a destructive course. Let's say your child didn't pay attention to you and decided to jump off the staircase and he broke his leg. You know that he will have to undergo some sort of surgery, and you know that that will be very painful. But you explain to him, in order for your leg to be well, you have to undergo surgery. And so whether he likes it or not, you being the parent, you have to take him to the hospital, get a proper assessment, and sure enough, it's broken. But praise God, he doesn't need surgery. All of a sudden, the child is joyful that he doesn't need surgery, no blood. But the doctor says he has to be on cast for the next 3 months and then crutches. But the child joyfully accepts the cast and the crutches. And my children, all three of them, had braces. They didn't like it, but they didn't mind it because they get straight teeth after that. You take them to the dentist. They don't like it, but it's much better than tooth extraction, which is very, very painful. Sometimes we look at death and the course to death as something to avoid at all cost, but God wants us to see it as a course that is good for us, that is painful, but it requires us to be on that path to death, to die daily, to deny ourselves and to face the cross daily, because it is a healing course, not a destructive course. Adults endure sacrifice and hard work of relationship because the reward is marital intimacy. They put up with the pain of childbirth and raising kids and financial expenditure because of the joy of parenting. And we see death that God chooses to be medicine for our soul that finally cures us of our sinful maladies. We don't really mind it. Actually, we look forward to it. We don't mind the pangs of pain preceding death. No matter how difficult it is, we accept it. Since we don't mind painful puncture and the painful full severance, because at the end of that, there is a final cure. We don't mind the bitter taste of the medicine when we get a sweet little chocolate piece at the end of swallowing that medicine. Death for the Christian is a longing, not a dread. It is a necessary goal, but a delightful one, not a fearful one. This is Paul's perspective. And he says, and if I live, I have my duty and responsibility, and that is fruitful labor. And so to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ is to have a prolonged, fruitful labor. To die is bliss, is final cure, is perfection, pure satisfaction, no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no suffering, no sin, no temptation, but glory with Christ forever and ever. Now, you say, I know that intellectually, but I think I will struggle with this issue of death because I have things to live for in this world, and it may not be with the fruitful labor of the kingdom. I want to get married and have kids. I really invested a lot of my life learning this skill. I would like to see this accomplished. Let me share this with you. As the Apostle Paul said, he didn't plan on ending up in Roman prison to contemplate life and death. As a matter of fact, he must have contemplated life and death long, long time. Since he is in Roman prison, he reflected on his life and he realized all along that he looked forward to being with the Lord. So at whatever point you are in, if you can't find the joy of this perspective, then you need to go back to the first, very first place where you see the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. For to him, it was better that he faced the cross than he remain in pristine glory in heaven, so that you and I would be there with him. Had he not left, we would have absolutely no hope. Death would be our greatest terror. And judgment would be certain. So brothers and sisters, you cannot prepare for this one. This is a perspective that you and I must have at all times. And if the process of this path of death, dying daily, looking forward to death, the inevitability of it, the execution of our final death sentence, if we don't see that as a positive thing, then you need to go back and look to the cross once again and say to yourself, was Christ coming on earth and dying on the cross positive or not? And your ultimate faith may be depending on how you view death, your own death, and why Christ died, so that you would live forever and not be eternally separate from him. I pray that as you contemplate death, that you would look forward to it. That each day passes by, you would anticipate death more, not fear it more. That you would have this sanctified perspective that will make your life more and more fruitful. Since we only have this much time left, since we are closer today to our death than ever before, since we have less time to be more fruitful, looking forward to death will make the rest of your time very productive. And I pray that this year will be very productive because you have this God-given sanctified perspective. Our life is not for our vain pleasures. All the people that I've listed to you before fell into temptation, and they succumb to its allurement. The longer you live, you will have to fight sin more, and you will be tempted more. The longer you live, you will bear scars of the sinful world. There's really not much, whole lot of good stuff left in the future. As a matter of fact, on an earthly term, the best of what you have lived is in your past, not in your future. And we have an eternal perspective. The best of what we have is in our future. And it's through the corridors of death. May the Lord give you that perspective, not as some sort of a Christian intellectual exercise, but of a living reality, that Paul's perspective is yours, and you actually look forward to it, and you invite it, and you accept what God has for you, and you rejoice in it. And meanwhile, may that perspective make you more and more fruitful for his kingdom, winning and ministering to souls. It's what Christ did. May we do that. As the Lord tarries, may we give of ourselves to that. And may the Lord bless you with this perspective and really ignite this next year with the joy of finishing your life and looking forward to the eternal glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving up your Son, the only begotten One, who had all the glory and perfection of heaven, yet who left that abode to come down and to suffer in this world with sin and temptation and the world filled with scars, pain, suffering, to face the cross for all of our sins. Even though he knew no sin, he became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. So we thank you for what Christ has done and what you allowed him to do in your sovereign plan and purpose. And we thank you for giving the Apostle Paul the sanctified perspective, the one who understood Jesus' death and resurrection more vividly, the one who loved the Lord and looked forward to being with him, the one who longed to escape the allurement of temptation and sin and the bondage that he certainly felt even in his earthly body. So, Lord, as we look forward to being with Christ forever, as we look forward to shedding off all the sin and the imperfections of this worldly life, may we anticipate that final day with joy and not with dread. Meanwhile, if you sustain us another day, another year, may we expend it for your glory. May we think about our responsibility, our great privilege in ministry. We think about our duty as Christians to bear witness of you and faithfully work out our faith in trembling and fear. And looking forward to meeting the Lord and his blessed approval and his divine blessing. And so as we look forward to that day, would you fill your people with this eternal perspective now? And would you receive glory and honor as each and every child that belongs to Jesus Christ and you, our Father, would long to be with you? And that you will ultimately give him or her what he or she desires most of all. We praise you, thank you. And we commit this year to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Happy New Year. All right. All right.